would encourage you to take your Bible, if you have not already, and turn in it to the Gospel of Mark, to the 10th chapter. We are continuing in this section in the Gospel of Mark that is really organized around three statements of Christ about His coming, crucifixion, and resurrection. Those who write on the Gospel usually refer to them as passion predictions, where Jesus is predicting to His disciples what will soon come to pass. And so they are journeying southward, journeying ever onward closer to Jerusalem. And all of the teaching of Christ and all of the episodes that are communicated in this section that really has the overtones of suffering and sacrifice, all of the episodes here and all of the teaching of Christ really focuses first the disciples and secondly us on the reality of what discipleship to Jesus really means. Remember that this section began with Jesus communicating to His disciples, "Deny yourselves. Take up your cross, die to yourself, die to your own ambitions, and follow after Me." We considered the reality that what it really means to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And all true disciples of Jesus Christ are true Christians. And so Jesus has been communicating to His disciples what real discipleship looks like. It looks like self-denial. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like suffering. It looks shockingly like the life of Jesus. Because disciples follow in the footsteps of their Savior. Mentioned last week that in this section of chapter 10, we get to some very practical matters about how discipleship to Jesus impacts our daily lives. And last week we considered what Jesus has to say about marriage and about divorce and about God's intention for marriage from the very beginning of creation. In this passage, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about the relationship of disciples to their possessions, to what it is that they own, and really what disciples of Jesus Christ think about children and how they view children. And so as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, I'd encourage you to follow along as I read our passage for this morning, which is chapter 10, verses 13 through 27. Would you follow along as I read that passage? "And they brought young children to Him," that's to Jesus, "that He should touch them. And His disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto Me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.' And He took them up in His arms, put His hands upon them, and blessed them. And when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to Him, and asked Him, 'Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these I have observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow Me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For God all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for what it reveals to us about our own hearts and our comfortable circumstances and our relationship to our possessions. We thank you in particular for what it reveals to us about the heart characteristic of one who knows Jesus as their Savior. We thank you for what it reveals about the heart of one who will obtain your kingdom, who will enter into your eternal rest. Father, as we consider more closely the words of this passage, and in particular the words of our Savior, we pray that you would expose for us individually, not as a group, but individually this morning, the true nature of our heart before you. That you would help us to see our spiritual condition and see our hearts not as we would see them, but as you see them in truth and in reality. And that coming face to face with our condition this morning will lead us to cast ourselves on you as the only one who can offer us a remedy, as the only one who can provide us spiritual healing and true forgiveness. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our lives through your word this morning. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A familiar passage in several ways, and a passage that begins with a very tender scene. Well, I should say it doesn't exactly start out tenderly. The disciples send the people with the children away, and yet we see in Jesus his response to these people, to these children. I'll just point out that often the image that I've had in my mind is maybe the image that you've seen on flannel graphs or flashcards of Jesus and what he's gathering to himself, or maybe 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, or maybe even 7, 8, and 9-year-olds. And I'll just let you know this morning that the text is quite explicit. It's quite specific that is not the image that we should have in our minds. That the children that are described in this passage are much younger than that. The terminology of the passage even allows for the possibility that they're babes in arms, as we would say. That these are infants. These are little children. They're babies. Or perhaps, on the upper end, they're toddlers. And so they're brought to Jesus, and Mark, in his way that is customary to him, he cuts out a lot of what he considers and what the Holy Spirit inspires to Mark as unnecessary detail that some of the other gospel writers include. Mark doesn't tell you where they are. Mark doesn't tell you who's the children. Mark gets right to the heart of the matter, right to the nub, right? Some people brought some kids somewhere to Jesus. The pronouns that are used to describe the ones bringing the children suggest that maybe it's fathers. The suggestion has been that it might be even older siblings is allowed by the terminology. It's actually unlikely that it's mothers alone because the pronouns are masculine. That might be surprising to us. But they're bringing the children to Jesus, and the text tells us for him to touch them. The idea here is to receive some blessing from him. Maybe similar to what we would do in a baby dedication. to have a child held and prayed over, and they bring these children to Jesus. And what's the response of the disciples? Send them away. And it may be that they're very tired, that Jesus' schedule is full. They probably see themselves as the gatekeepers, right? Like a secretary is responsible to make sure who can and can't get to the big boss. And so the disciples make a determination that the children aren't a necessary part of Jesus' ministry on this day. What is Jesus' response when he sees what's taking place? He's displeased. And he tells, almost in a staccato voice, Jesus issues two commands. Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. Let them come to me and don't forbid them. And it's very interesting that Jesus tells his disciples why it is that they should value these little children. We've mentioned before already in the Gospel of Mark that in their society, children did not have a place of great privilege. Certainly there was some honor attached to boy children, but really once they'd reached the age of 12 or so, little children, even more than to be seen and not heard, were not highly valued in that society. And yet Jesus communicates to the disciples why they should have an openness and a tenderness toward these children, the kind of openness and tenderness that Jesus has for these children. And his reasoning might be interesting to us. There are a lot of good reasons why we should demonstrate that kind of openness to children. They're impressionable. They attach the opinions of adults about them to themselves, and we could go down the list. But Jesus doesn't give any of those good reasons. Did you hear what he said? He said, "For such is the kingdom of God." For such is the kingdom of God. And he goes on to explain himself a little bit. Basically, he starts out by saying there's an attribute that children possess that is like the attribute of the citizens of my kingdom. There's something about little children that is characteristic of the people who possess the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And explain that a little more fully in verse 15. He says, "Verily I say to you," listen up, I'm telling you a true statement, "whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." So Jesus actually strengthens the statement. Whatever it is that little children, a characteristic that they share with those who are possessors of Christ's kingdom, if people don't receive the kingdom of Christ in that way, they actually find themselves outside looking in. Outside looking in. That's a significant statement, isn't it? Well, it's a significant statement to anyone who desires to be found in the kingdom of Christ. It's a significant statement to anyone who would be a citizen of King Jesus. We don't want to be lacking in a characteristic that Jesus says you must possess to enter into his kingdom. There have been a lot of suggestions made about what characteristic Jesus is highlighting here. And you can imagine if we kind of just let loose our imaginations, we could come up with a lot of different possibilities. Some people point to the innocency of childhood, right? That children are innocent or virtuous. Now, I just have to tell you, as someone who has little children in his house, I'm not sure that there's always a lot of merit to that description of children as innocent or virtuous. Some people highlight the trusting nature of children. And actually, the Scripture uses children as an example of faith, that they believe quickly. But if you go the route that what Jesus is highlighting here in the children is some kind of virtue on their part, just understand that ultimately what we're saying there is that the determination of Christ's kingdom is made over character. You have to demonstrate some aspect of character in order to enter in. And I think we recognize that the rest of Scripture makes us very slow to go down that road. If we take the sense that Jesus is talking about their faith, as I said, the Scripture speaks to that. But if we take that to too far of an extreme, one of the reasons that children demonstrate great faith is because they're gullible. And their willingness to trust good people, like their parents, well-intentioned people, is a positive aspect. But it's not as if God desires His people just to simply be naive, believe everything that they're told. There's certainly things that we're to discern, that we're to be slow to believe. The Bereans were commended because when they heard preaching from the apostles, they didn't just receive it. They studied the Scripture to see whether those things would be true. You see how if we just kind of go down the road of trying to figure this out on our own, we kind of end up in a dead end? Do you see that? And yet the Scripture does not leave us grasping and wondering about the characteristic that Jesus is highlighting here. And really the answer is found, as the answer is so often found in Scripture, in the context. Because it is no accident that this episode with these children and this somewhat subtle statement from Jesus is followed immediately with another story of another person who's coming to Jesus, and we could say it this way, is seeking to know how he can enter into that kingdom Jesus has been talking about. Did you notice what the rich young ruler said when he came to Jesus? His question is about inheriting what? Eternal life. How does someone inherit eternal life? They have to become a citizen of God's kingdom. They have to enter into His kingdom. I simply want us to look at what Jesus says in verse 15 and compare the statement that the young man makes in verse 17. And see if you spot an intentional contrast in this passage. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. The young man comes and he asks, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What's the contrast there? Jesus describes the kingdom of God as something that must be received. It's a gift given and a gift received. The young man comes and his question is cast in a different way. What is he focusing on? How he can lay hold of eternal life. What he has to do to place himself in a position to inherit eternal life. You say, that's a subtle contrast. In some ways, it is subtle. But as you consider the little children that Jesus is holding to himself, possibly including infants, and then consider the words of Jesus. You have to receive the kingdom like these little babies. You have to posture yourself like a little baby. You have to see yourself as a little baby. Those of you who have spent any time around babies know that they really have one overarching and overriding characteristic. Helplessness. That's the overarching characteristic of babies. Now, I can say this as a father of children with another one on the way. Do you know why God made crying so annoying? I'm being serious. Because the very survival of that baby depends on the fact that you can't ignore a baby's cry. If you could ignore it, if it weren't so annoying to move someone to activity, that baby would die. because they're dependent on others for everything they receive. So they're tired. What do? They cry. Fix my problem. They're hungry. What do? They cry. They're upset. What do? They cry. They're scared. What do? They cry. Why? Because they can't fix their problem themselves. They have to call out. They have to cry out. They're utterly helpless. They're utterly dependent. Everything they have, they receive. This is why it's so galling for a parent to have a child tell them that they can't touch something or have something or do something because it's mine. Right? So when Anne's holding a toy and I go to move it somewhere else and she says, "No, Daddy, mine." I look at her, and what do I think as a father? "Just where do you think you got that, Ann Louise? Whose is that really? Can you really lay claim to any possession? Do you have anything you did not receive?" And the answer to that is what? No, she doesn't have anything that she has not received. What is it about babies that communicates a spiritual reality? It's that if you would enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if you would be one of His citizens, you have to posture yourself as needy and helpless and dependent. The kingdom of Christ is something received and entered into. And I believe there is an intentional contrast in the way that Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, constructs his narrative to create a contrast between the infants in verses 13 through 16 and the rich young ruler in verses 17 through 22. The reality is that citizenship in Christ's kingdom is given only to those who, like children, recognize their need and their dependence. And because they're needy and dependent, Jesus looks out with compassion on these little children and says, "Let them come to me and don't forbid them." Doesn't this strike right at the heart of our pride? Our sense of independence, our desire for self-rule. And so often we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to salvation through Jesus Christ, and the message of the Scripture, and we respond with the sense that I must do something. I must contribute something. I must maintain some degree of control. And all the while, Jesus is telling us to let go of control. To deny ourselves. To die to our ambitions. To take up that cross and find our destiny in connection with Jesus Christ. To lose our lives in Him. This is why in the famous passage, the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What's said about the poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are people who recognize their poverty before God. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." We come as little babies. We have no possessions. We have no resources. And yet in the following passage, we meet a man who thinks he has much. Much in the way of possessions and much in the way of spiritual resources. And I have no doubt that in one sense he comes to Jesus sincerely and earnestly. I'll just make a note that in our culture, sincerity has somehow become the highest virtue. We're told often that people are sincere, and I believe this young man was sincere, but the reality is he was sincerely wrong. And it's possible to be earnest and be intent and be sincere and yet be misguided and be wrong. And so this young man, what's his posture toward Jesus when we find him in verse 17? What's he doing? He's running. He's running to Jesus and he's kneeling before Jesus and he asks Jesus, "Good master, what do I have to do so that I can inherit eternal life?" Were you surprised by Jesus' response to him? Doesn't it seem somewhat curt? Particularly in comparison with the tenderness that Jesus has demonstrated toward these little children. This man comes and in sincerity and earnestness identifies him as good master. And Jesus says to him, "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but one, that's God." Doesn't that seem like a little bit of a rebuff? And yet as you work through the passage, you find out, and some people have used this to say, well, is Jesus saying he's not God? That's not at all the point that Jesus is making here. He's causing the young man to slow down. This young man is very easily and very quickly passing moral judgments. And Jesus is slowing him down to find out if he really understands what it means to be good. Who is good? Where does goodness come from? This young man so quickly identifies Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher who is good. And Jesus is reminding him, wait a second, who is actually good? Is anyone truly good? God is the one who is good. Jesus, from his very beginning of this conversation, is slowing this young man down and challenging his assumptions. Challenging his assumptions about goodness and about morality, and challenging him not to be so superficial, not to be so quick. And you see that as Jesus answers his question. He communicates to him that no one is good but God. And then he says in verse 19, "You know the commandments." And he lists them off. It's interesting that all in that list are within the Ten Commandments except one. That is the statement, "Defraud not," which is taken from elsewhere in the law. It's interesting that Jesus adds that command to the list in a conversation with a wealthy young man. Don't take advantage of people. Don't defraud people. And what's the young man's response? "I'm good to go. I check all the boxes," right? Not only do I know all of those, I've kept them. I've observed them from my youth. Good to go. And on one hand, I think we can look at that list and we can again say, did that young man say that in sincerity? I think he probably did. But how do you see how he's interpreting the law of God? How is he interpreting these things? He's interpreting them superficially, isn't he? He's interpreting them merely as things you do or don't do. Doesn't Jesus demonstrate elsewhere that an accurate interpretation of the law recognized that when God gave the law, he was always going after people's hearts? Right? Even in the Old Testament, God censured Israel by saying to them, "You keep sacrifice, and yet what is true about you? Your heart is far from me." And so there was a sense in which it was possible to keep the outward commands of the law and yet ignore their inward demands. Should this young man so quickly say, "Oh yeah, I've kept all of those. Do not commit adultery, do not kill." What does Jesus tell us elsewhere? The right way to interpret those statements. Is it merely enough to say, well, I haven't stabbed anybody and spilled their blood on the ground to the point that they died, so I must have kept the command not to kill? What does Jesus say about that? If you've demonstrated an attitude of hatred toward an individual, you've actually violated that command. Do you see how one of the problems that Israel had throughout the Old Testament is that they interpreted God's commands superficially? When the whole time God was getting at their heart. And this young man is a great demonstration of what happens when you interpret morality or God's commands superficially. Stay with me here. He's a demonstration of what happened to the nation of Israel. When you interpret God's commands superficially, the law of God is wasted on you. It actually accomplishes in your life the opposite of what God intends it to accomplish. Because Paul tells us that the giving of the law was given as a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. You look at the law and you're undone and you recognize, like a little child, how bad you are and how helpless you are and how needy you are, and you recognize your poverty in spirit. You say, I can't keep these things. I have to cast myself on Christ. And so the law brings us to Christ. But when you interpret God's law superficially, rather than confronting you with your neediness, what do? It actually confirms for you that you're okay. I've kept everything I was supposed to keep. And this was, in fact, the Pharisaical way of interpreting the law. It convinced them that they were right with God, when, in fact, the law was intended to convince them they were not right with God. And so this young man says so quickly, I've kept all of these things. And Jesus looks at him, and what are we told about Jesus' attitude toward this young man? He loved him. And I think we read Jesus' statement calling on him to let go of what he has, and we see that as so harsh. Do you recognize what Jesus is offering to this young man? He's extending an invitation. He's issuing a call of discipleship like he'd given to the 12. In love and in kindness and in tenderness, Jesus says to this young man, you're missing one thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and do what? Take up your cross and follow me. Who is the law supposed to lead you to? To Christ. And when this man is confronted with Christ and his call of discipleship, what does he do? He turns away. So because of his superficial view of his own goodness, the law does not accomplish its intention in the life of this man. The law is intended to bring you to Christ. This man knows the law, thinks he keeps the law, he meets Christ, he doesn't come to Christ, he turns away from Christ. The end of the law was intended to be discipleship to Jesus Christ. Do we recognize that morality, for its own sake, accomplishes nothing if we don't know God? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said almost 100 years ago that the greatest threat to the Christian church today was moralism. I think that statement is more true today than when Lloyd-Jones said it. And what he meant by that was that people think that what it means to be a Christian is to do good things, to be good to other people, and God will be okay with you. Live a moral life, and it will all balance out. And that is a great enemy to the true gospel. And do you see how Jesus exposes that here? This was a fine, upstanding young man. He was a good citizen. What was he unwilling to do? He was unwilling to attach himself to Jesus Christ. You say, am I supposed to sell everything I have and give it away in order to follow Christ? Maybe. Maybe. I know one thing. I know this isn't a command for all of God's people in all places at all times. God has certainly been served by servants who had great possessions. But doesn't Jesus put his finger right on the sore spot? He points directly to the one thing the young man was unwilling to part with in order to follow Christ. Just recognize that turning to Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is not an obligation that you add to all of your other obligations. It is a life transformation that subordinates and reinterprets all of the other obligations in your life. And to truly follow Christ, there is no area of your life, no thing that you are allowed to hold back from Jesus and say, I won't let that go in order to follow Christ. And in this man's case, it was his material possessions. And so he rejects the invitation of Jesus to be one of his disciples. What a gut-wrenching statement in verse 22. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. What is more important to you than following Christ? What stands in your way of discipleship to Christ today? Maybe you are a follower of Christ. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. What is that item that's holding you back from spiritual progress for Christ? What is it that you're unwilling to let go of in order to fully submit yourself to Christ's purpose in your life? This is why in some contexts Jesus is misunderstood when he seems to speak so harshly of family. If you don't hate your father and mother and your brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple. What's he saying? Are you going to cling to a family relationship that might be severed if you followed Christ? Is that family connection, is that relationship more important to you than being right with God through Jesus Christ? Can't have it. Can't be so. Anything in our lives that takes the place that rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ becomes an idol before which we bow. And for this man, it was his possessions. How sad. And yet really what began his problem was his view of himself and his morality and God's demands upon him. Do you see how he's a contrast to the little children? He's kept the law. He's not needy and helpless. He's independent, independently wealthy. And so we recognize in the story of this young man that that eternal life he's seeking for, that eternal life he's asking about, it can't be obtained by your own morality. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say, be a good person in order to be right with God. It's not going to be obtained by your own morality. It's only going to be attained as you submit yourself to Christ. As you identify with Christ, his person, his teaching, his call on you, should we say his gospel? You say, boy, how does a person come to a point where they're willing to do that? How does that happen? Do we recognize that what Jesus goes on to say in this passage is that that transaction is humanly impossible? There have been some attempts to water this down, but do you hear what Jesus is saying to them? I'll just tell you that his statement in verse 23 is translated for us, how hardly shall they that have riches. The idea in this passage is they that have things. You know, in Jesus' day, as opposed to not having things, how many of us in this room fall into the category that Jesus is addressing in verse 23? Every single one of us. What does Jesus say about you? He says, "How hardly shall you enter into the kingdom of God?" That's God's attitude toward you. Do you recognize how difficult it is for you to enter into the kingdom of God? Do you notice the response of the disciples? They're shocked, right? As in our culture, in their culture, people who were wealthy were put on a pedestal. They were considered to be very blessed of God and wise and should be followed after. And so Jesus repeats himself. And I just want to point out again this intentional contrast. How does Jesus address the disciples when he repeats himself? Children. Children. Remember? Remember what just happened with the little babies? Children, how hard is it for them that trust in their riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And you see there, Jesus is highlighting the issue of trust here. Trusting in your possessions. Trusting in what you have. Clinging to those things. He says it's easier to do what? What is it easier to do than to get a rich person into God's kingdom? It's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And that seems so ridiculous and improbable that that's what Jesus meant, that there have been all kinds of attempts to find some other meaning in what Jesus said. And yet when you read the passage carefully and you see what Jesus is saying, it makes absolute sense. It's ridiculous because it's supposed to be ridiculous. So let me just pose it to you. How easy is it to jam a camel through the eye of a sewing needle? What would you answer to that question? It's impossible. Is that how the disciples understood the word picture that Jesus was giving them? Evidently, because how did they respond to him? If it's easier to do the impossible with a camel than for rich people to enter into God's kingdom, who can be saved? Do you see that we're halfway through Mark chapter 10? And here's the real crux of the matter. Here's the real question. Folks, from the lips of the disciples, who can be saved? And look at Jesus' reply. It is impossible. It's impossible for whom? For people. For human beings. Jesus says, with men, it is impossible. Do you see how when Jesus says, jam a camel through the eye of a sewing needle, that's exactly what he means here? He's highlighting by an over-the-top, ridiculous illustration our absolute inability to force open the doors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's highlighting the absolute impossibility for us to earn salvation and eternal life through our own merit building. How were we told at the beginning of the passage, people enter into the kingdom? Like little children, how do we do that? What was our word? You have to receive it. You have to receive it. And so Jesus says, for you, for me, for human beings, it is impossible for men to be saved. Do we leave the passage there? What does he go on to say? But not with God. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Emily and I were considering this passage this week and thinking that would be a pretty good worship theme for us, wouldn't it? The God of the impossible. And in that, not to focus so much on the material things and the protection and the provision, but the God of the impossible who can accomplish the most impossible thing of all, which is that He can forgive sin, change a heart of rebellion against Him, save someone and bring them into His kingdom. You want to talk about something that's humanly impossible? That's impossible. But not for God. Do you see how the whole passage works together as a coherent whole? As a cohesive, unified whole? How do you enter into the kingdom of God? You enter in like a little child. You receive it as a gift because you have no other option. You're poor and needy and helpless. And even if you think you've attained some kind of spiritual or physical resources, you might be well thought of, you might be a good kid, you might be an upstanding citizen, you may have found a measure of success in this life, but none of those things are going to merit you salvation when you reject the call of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus wraps it up for us and reminds us that our comfortable lives act as an anesthetic that deadens us to spiritual reality. Why is it hard for people who possess things? Because it's hard for them to see themselves as poor in spirit. It's hard for those who possess things to posture themselves as a needy and helpless child. But thankfully, it's not impossible with God. Some of you, before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, were very comfortable people. You might have been very self-assured people. You might even have been proud in your own morality and your own accomplishments. But if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the reality is that God, by His grace, at some point in your life, shook you out of your comfort, confronted you with your need, and supplied the solution. I think one of the most underrated lines of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, is this line. He says, "It was grace that taught my heart to do what? To fear." Do you recognize that the awakening of your soul to your condemned and dreadful condition, the fear that ached in your very soul, was the work of God's grace? That He didn't let you just continue in a comfortable life. Newton says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's our testimony this morning. And yet we find ourselves constantly tempted to go back where we came from, to slip into old habits and old value judgments, to have our hearts stolen by other things so that we lose our spiritual perception. We must not do that. We must maintain the mind of Christ, that we see everything from His perspective. We see life the way He sees it, and because of that, we cling to Christ. We cast ourselves on Christ. Our comfortable lives distract us from our desperate spiritual condition, but God is the only one who can bring the remedy. How does salvation come? What is the gospel if it's not just moralism? It's not just be a good person to be right with God. I'm okay, you're okay. If that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it? It is this. that you come to a point where you recognize your condemnation before God and your utter inability to do anything to make yourself right with God, and so you cast your soul on Christ. And you take for yourself the goodness and the righteousness of God that Jesus taught here. God is good. And you receive as a gift the goodness of Jesus Christ by His grace to rescue you from your desperate condition. And then we follow after Him. It may be that you're here this morning and you're faltering in that following part. We all do at times. Our steps are weary and the pathway seems scary. Let me just remind us this morning that that is the pathway. That all those who enter into Christ's kingdom follow. We attach ourselves to Christ as His disciples. And He cut the trail for us. And that's our only hope, is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the text this morning. We thank You for its truth and how it exposes our hearts. We pray that You would accomplish Your work in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.